Thank you. Excellent song for a Tuesday night. All right. While exploring an old library, a zoologist found an ancient book. In the book, she read that dolphins can live forever if you feed them the meat of an eagle. A few months later, the zoologist came across a very old, sick eagle. She thought, this eagle's going to die soon. I'll take it to the zoo to see if the book is actually true. She coaxed the eagle into a bird, coaxed the eagle into a bird cage. Too many coaxial cables in my life. She coaxed the eagle into a bird cage. At night, she climbed over a wall to get into the zoo. Having misread the map, though, she found herself in the middle of the lion enclosure. She barely managed to escape the lions by climbing up a tree. She was later arrested and charged with smuggling ill eagle goods over state lines for immortal porpoises. It's better than my mother calls me Sunny even on a rainy day, right? Joker, that's how bright I am. All right, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we will continue with our theme for the week, and let's do that now. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, just pray, Father, that your name would be glorified, the saints would be edified, and that if there's someone here who doesn't know your Son as their Savior, that they might be convicted of your spirit of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Just pray now, Father, you might bless us as we talk about matters pertaining to life in the local fellowship and the lessons that have been learned. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so our theme for the week and evenings has been key lessons pertaining to life in the local fellowship. And it's really just words of wisdom that have been shared to me by different godly saints down through the years about life in the local fellowship. And hopefully this will give you some ideas to strengthen your local meeting. And as we've said the first night, said again last night, the local meeting is central to God's plan and purposes during this dispensation. It is the way he has chosen to take care of his son's bride till he sends him to come fetch her. And if it's that important to God, it ought to be that important to us. So we're looking at key lessons pertaining to the life of the local fellowship. And just by way of a theme verse or two, we've been looking at 2 Timothy 2. So if you would look there, just again for continuity's sake, 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Paul, again, a couple weeks from his own death, writes to his young son in the faith, Timothy. I think we'll talk more about this either tomorrow or maybe Thursday if we don't get to it tomorrow night. But Paul says to Timothy, "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Wonderful. We've been speaking about the grace that keeps showing up in Peter's writings. Writing that important, those important letters. And these things that you may have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So I'm passing on to you the things I have heard from some godly individuals who have really given their lives to the meetings. And thank you. And so that's what we're doing this week. And let me skip to the next one. Here are the lessons we've learned so far. The first night, we said if you want to be a great man or woman for God, you must have a great love for the local body of believers. That was said to me by one of the most impactful brothers in the New York area assemblies, and a guy who really became like a dad to me, Lyman Gordon. And I think he's right. Then we looked at last night we talked about Bill McDonald. He had shared this idea that the Lord has his intimates in reference to Peter, James, and John. There's a reason he separated them even from the others, and that you want to be one of them. You want to be one of his intimates. And the way you get to be one of his intimates is you chase hard after him. You can't get enough of him. And he responds to that type of heart. We also looked at what Bob Brown had to say to us, the great evangelist from New Orleans. By the way, you want to do some wild street evangelism? Go with Bob Brown on the streets of New Orleans. New Orleans is filled with voodoo and all sorts of weird things going on, and he has seen some things. Show up, look for what needs to be done, and then be willing to do it. Whatever the assembly needs, just be willing to do it, whether you're good at it or not. And finally, salvation is by grace, but good works comes from gratitude. And people know you so often by what you do. There's a great poem by J. Vernon McGee I'll pull out, but about we're all living epistles, and the way we broadcast is by the things we do, even more so than the things we say. So anyway, it's a quote from Martin Luther, and I attribute it to Andrin Shahini, my Albanian brother in the assembly, who can pronounce Isaiah's name in about six or seven different ways. So tonight, the lessons are largely going to have as illustrations, inspired by our competition today, are largely stories coming out of the Navy. So I was motivated by this boat, which was clearly designed by a ringer. I don't know, there she is. Clearly the crew, though, was what won the day. But our nautical engineering architect over there, nice boat, 330 pounds and counting. That's pretty good. So anyway, we have a couple stories from the Navy to illustrate points coming out of the scripture. But let's start off with Matthew chapter 10. If you wouldn't mind turning there. I always think it's interesting, Matthew 10, 1 through 4. When you think about it, this power that he gives to the 12 disciples, it includes Judas Iscariot, which I think is fascinating. The Lord Jesus called to him 12 disciples, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And the Lord puts together this team of 12. And just a little background. We know from the scripture and from what our brother has already shared with us in the morning, Peter's a fisherman. Peter and Andrew are actually brothers who own a fishing business. They're entrepreneurs who are fairly successful. They're fishermen. And they're entrepreneurs. We also know from Luke chapter 5, verse 10, that they have two partners that they do a lot of business with. You know who those two partners are? James and John. James and John are brothers who partner with Peter and Andrew in their fishing business. And you get that again from Luke 5, verse 10. So four of the guys are fishermen. And they're used to working with each other. Then you also have Thomas and Bartholomew, who's also called Nathaniel. They may have also been fishermen, although it's not quite as clear. They may also have been merchants as well as fishermen. Matthew is clearly what? He's a tax collector, so he's got a white-collar job, and he is pretty used to people looking sideways at him. So he's going to be pretty bold in his life. He also, by the way, because he's a tax collector, he's very attentive to detail, which is why some of the most exacting quotes of the Lord come from the Gospel of Matthew. He must have some mastered shorthand along the way. That's what a lot of commentators who think about Matthew, who study Matthew, some of those treatises and discussions that come from the Lord, you get them from Matthew, the lengthier ones. Simon, what is he? He's a zealot. We think he probably came from Gamla, up in the northeast section of the Sea of Galilee. That's where a lot of the zealots seem to come from. He more than likely was a farmer at one point. He was active in politics, perhaps even in military matters, and he's certainly a religious fellow if he's a zealot. You know, it's like... You know, in the U.S., all the insurrections start in South Carolina. You know, the Gamla is where all the insurrections start. Simon is from Gamla. He probably has a southern drawl. interesting you'd put him on the team, right? Then you have Philip, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Judas, who's also called Thaddeus. They were tradesmen of some sort, might have been farmers or merchants. And then, of course, you have Judas, who's from Cariote down in Judea. The others are really primarily from up in the area of the Galilee, but not Judas. And this is the team that the Lord puts together, and they're going to turn the world upside down. Lord puts the team together. So put that in the back of your mind, put this idea in the back of your mind, and let's tell you a little Navy story. This is the USS Scorpion. Ever hear of the USS Scorpion? Okay, a couple of you have heard for USS Scorpion. The Scorpion is a wild story. Scorpion was a U.S. Skipjack class nuclear submarine, and it was the sixth vessel of the U.S. Navy to carry that name. The submarine was one of 19 attack nuclear submarines that the U.S. had back in 1968. Now, something you need to know about the USS Scorpion is this submarine's primary job is picket duty. And what I mean by that is these submarines kind of go out there and nobody knows where they are. And they're loaded to the gills with nuclear missiles. And their job is to keep hidden. And if Russia ever attacked the U.S., if the Soviet Union ever attacked in the U.S., they got to figure out where these guys are. Because these guys are loaded to the gills with nuclear missiles that can travel across the globe in an instant and clobber the Soviet Union back. So they're a set of deterrent submarines, and they're real powerful. And this is one of them. The USS Scorpion and its 99-man crew left Norfolk on February 15th for a three-month Mediterranean deployment. The crew participated in several naval exercises with the U.S. 6th Fleet and NATO, conducted reconnaissance of Soviet naval units in the Mediterranean, and paused to enjoy liberty at ports in Italy, and then later on in Sicily before re-entering the Atlantic out of the Mediterranean for its homeward voyage on May 17th. The Scorpion skipper is a fellow by the name of Commander Francis Slattery. He radioed the Atlantic Sub Force headquarters on May 22nd that the sub would arrive in Norfolk at 1 p.m. the following Monday, which was Memorial Day. Now, the thing is, this submarine can travel anywhere it wants to go to get back to the U.S. There's no route given to it. It can go way down, it can go way north, it can even delay its arrival because, again, nobody, not even us, not even the U.S. Navy is supposed to know where it is. The whole thing is they're supposed to be secretly somewhere in the ocean. And sure enough, this submarine heads off towards the United States after it leaves the Mediterranean Sea. By the way, one last thing. While on patrol in the Atlantic, it received orders to head to the Canary Islands. Now, they just send the signal out. They don't know where the submarine is. They just send the signal out. The submarine picks up the signal and then presumably went onto the Canary Islands, and it was supposed to monitor some Soviet ships that had caught its eye. So they were expecting a little bit of a delay because it was going to shadow those ships. That was May 17, 1968, and it was that signal that was sent to the submarine was the last time anyone saw the Scorpion. It was due to arrive on Norfolk, Virginia on May 27, 1968. They thought because of the order to go near the Canary Islands where the Soviet submarines were that it might arrive a day later. But the last we ever heard of it, as far as we know, was really the May 17th time frame. And think about this. You have a U.S. submarine that's loaded to the gills with nuclear weapons and you've lost it. What are you going to do? So Navy has a problem on its hand. It's got a whole bunch of problems on its hands because there are 99 crew members, 99 families waiting for this submarine to come home, and you don't know where it is. And you don't exactly want to really do a full-fledged reveal on this because this is one of the subs that you're hiding out there to clobber back at the Soviets. It's a mess. Plus, you've got 99 crewmen that presumably have died. So now, here's the thing, a couple things to think about. The Soviet Union, it's part of the reason why they're attacking the Ukraine, and won't go too much into this, but they really have no warm water ports. They don't have them in the Pacific. They have to come out of the Crimea, which is the Ukraine. And most Soviet attack subs, if not all of them, have to go through the Gibraltar Straits, which are only 980 feet deep. So we're able to monitor every submarine of theirs and track it through the ocean. And so we're a little worried. Did it tangle with a Soviet sub and lose? Did something malfunction on these boats? So they don't know. Now, a couple things about this. There's your search area. So the U.S. Navy commissions a chief scientist of the U.S. Navy's Special Projects Division, a fellow by the name of John Craven. He's a mathematician. And they say to him, find the sub for us. So Craven is presented with this problem. Where in the world am I going to find this sub? It's been lost. His families are waiting, and I got to figure this thing out. So Craven employed what is termed as the Bayesian search theory. And the idea is to get as many experts and formulate as many reasonable hypotheses as possible. And what he ended up doing was he got the best expert in the Navy on acoustics, the best one on oceanography, the best one on meteorology, the best one in Atlantic currents, best military strategist, a general dynamics electric boat expert who made the submarine, a Soviet strategist, a mathematician, about 12 guys. They're all experts in their particular field. And he pulls them together. Now, a little more information here. This is the Atlantic Ocean. It's 41 million square miles. The average depth is 11,962 feet. The deepest part is 27,480 feet, and it covers 20% of the world's surface. We're pretty sure it didn't go to the South Atlantic, but that still leaves you the rest. So he gets these 12 experts together, and he says this, just give me a latitude coordinate and a longitude coordinate. Just guess. With what you know, just guess. You give me your best guess. Think about it over the weekend. where do you think it went? You pick it. Just don't talk to the other guys. Just you pick out your best guess. And you submarine warfare expert, you pick out your best guess. And you meteorological person, you do your best guess. You Soviet warfare guy, you do your best guess. They all come up with a longitudinal and latitudinal coordinate. He then takes them, believe it or not, and he averages it. He says, this is the average latitudinal coordinate, and this is the average longitudinal coordinate. And he says to the Navy, go search there. You know what happened? It's wild. When the Navy sent their search vessels there, they found the wreckage of the submarine 220 feet away. And for a long time, they thought that a spy in the U.S. Navy's Atlantic submarine office had betrayed them. But it turns out, we're pretty sure now, it was a hatch that blew open and caused the submarine to buckle and sink. This is the Miser picked up this image on the Atlantic floor. It's about 10,000 feet deep. It's 400 miles southwest of the Azores, and it was 220 yards away, not 220 feet away. This is a view of the submarine's bow section on the ocean floor. Now, here's the thought for you to think about. Can you imagine if he'd forgotten to ask the acoustics expert to show up? And had forgotten to include their guess, it would have been wildly off, right? Because you had to average all 12 of them together. So the point is this. Without you and your talent, the body of Christ suffers. The Lord is the one who builds the team. He's the one who chose all 12 of those disciples. I think it's pretty wild that the Holy Spirit, as he's building the assembly at Philippi, he's got a lady who's in the garment industry, and thrown into that assembly is a jailer. Now, you can get two people from opposite ends of the spectrum, right? One is concerned with purple, and the other is concerned with stripes, right? I mean, and yet these are the two that he starts to build the assembly around, and their families, of course. And so look at what Paul says here, or Luke writes regarding the Macedonian call. We talked about this the other night in Acts 16, verses 9 and 10. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. And then look at this. Luke writes, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. It's interesting that he doesn't say that the Lord had called Paul to preach the gospel to them. Luke writes, lumping himself in that group, that he and Timothy and Silas and Paul were the ones who were called of the Lord to go into Macedonia. So they picked up Timothy, the Lord is the one who chooses the team. It's not just where to go, but who was to go that the Lord selected here. The team the Lord builds around Paul is fascinating, by the way. You ever think about this? They come from different locations. They have different professions. Here's just some of them. You got Priscilla and Aquila, who are tent makers. You got Luke, who's a doctor. You got Zemus, who's a lawyer, and so on and so on and so on. You got Lydia, who deals in garments. You've got lawyers. You've got doctors. You've got people who are all sorts of different backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds, and these are the ones that he uses to build this team around Paul as they go and they basically build a Gentile church. So this is the next lesson. This comes from David Hollingsworth. Anybody know David Hollingsworth? Oh, good. David Hollingsworth, if you knew him, you'd think less of me for being his friend. See, that's terrible. I'm trashing the guy and he's not here. David is a strong southern gentleman. David is the type of guy you want in a foxhole with you. He's a big guy and he loves the Lord and he loves the assembly. And he's fond of saying, the Lord builds his church and picks his team, not you. He's the one who's put the people in the local fellowship and you need to be there. So some expressions for you that are associated with this that I've heard people's brothers say over the years that I'm going to share with you now. Christ is working in and through the local church to accomplish his purposes for the universal church. Don't fall into the trap of endlessly looking for the perfect assembly. J. Philip Morgan, he's a brother who is an old southern preacher in the U.S., had a lot to do with the building up of the assemblies down in the southeast. And I'm sure you've heard this expression. It's attributed to him. If you find the perfect assembly, don't join it or you'll ruin it. You know, it's a cop-out to say, I don't want to go to the local assembly because they don't have enough young people or they don't have enough people who look like me. The Lord builds the team, not you. Strive to observe the good happening in the meeting. J. Philip Morgan, he also talks about Brother Boring. You ever heard of the story about Brother Boring? They say lots of meetings they have Brother Boring and when he preaches, you're like, oh, Brother Boring is preaching today. And J. Philip Morgan says, you know what you ought to do when Brother Boring is preaching? You ought to all show up. And then the other assemblies will hear that everybody shows up to hear Brother Boring, and then they'll invite him. And then he won't be at your meeting. And then that's terrible. All kidding aside, I just contradicted the point I'm about to make, which is don't be an accuser of the brethren, right? The outside world will do enough of that. Don't you do that. Ministry in and through the local church is Christ's purpose for our lives, and you're critical to the local meeting. So if you're critical to the local meeting, what else is true? The other side of that is true, right? And of course, the local meeting is critical to you. You know, there is a brother who's an elder in the Oxford, Pennsylvania Assembly. His name is George Duncan. his son is married to Jabe Nicholson's daughter. He was the one I mentioned to you last night about Scott Duncan, was on the Good News on the Move teams. And George Duncan is they had a split in the assembly and people left the meeting, and he was thinking, it's just my family. And we're really just going to be the only people who go to this meeting. And so one day they closed the building up, the Oxford Chapel, and he closed the door as they were going to go find another place to go to. And Scott, he was a little boy at the time, little kid, he says, "Daddy, why aren't we going into the building today?" And he says, "Well, we're closing it up because there's nobody to meet with us, so we're just going to go find another church down the road, and we'll go meet with them." And out of the mouths of babes, you know what Scott said to his father? "You told us we meet Jesus here every week. Did he not come today?" And the father and the mother look at each other like, "Oh," turn the car around. You know, that assembly has had more influence and more impact on speakers galore. And that little boy, you know, they're the only family in the assembly. And actually a week later, the Pizzulli family showed up. They started to build this assembly back. The Lord timed it. The next week, if they hadn't been there, the Pizzulli family, but here this assembly came. So anyway, the assembly is critical to, you're critical to the assembly is critical to you. So let's go to the classic verse in Hebrews chapter 10. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We are to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. The Lord knows we need each other as part of our growing walk in him. This is what the writer of Hebrews commands us as they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. And just as we are critical to the assembly is critical to us. So it's time for my second Navy story. I believe Canada suffered the loss of 24 warships and 70 merchant ships during the Second World War, according to ChatGPT, that great authoritative source. But that seems to be right. Your country gave 3,653 sailors as part of the battle for the North Atlantic during World War II. And before the U.S. got into the fray, England and Canada are obviously doing the heavy lifting as France falls during the Second World War, and Canada is trying to keep England alive. And England is losing tons of merchant vessels, and so too is Canada in the early parts of that war. My own country, we got into the fray a little late, as you know, about 2 years after you guys were already knee-deep in it. And it came with the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And I want to tell a story of a ship called the USS Indianapolis, which your brother Paul knows well about. We've been talking about it a little bit. Has anybody ever heard of the USS Indianapolis? Yeah. So a few of you in the room have heard of the USS Indianapolis. It is the greatest loss of life for a U.S. ship in our Navy's history. In 1945, the USS Indianapolis was tasked with delivering the atomic bomb to the islands of Tinian and Leahy. And the bomb that dropped on Hiroshima was delivered by this ship. On its way to deliver the bomb, a Japanese submarine had sighted it but wasn't able to get it lined up right so it could sink it. So that same submarine was kind of parked waiting for it to make its return voyage. And we know that the submarine spotted the USS Indianapolis. It's a battle cruiser. It's got about 1,200 crewmen on it. Just after midnight or at 0,1500 hours on July 30th, 1945, the ship was torpedoed by the Imperial Japanese Navy submarine I-58. She was on her way to the Philippines. Now, the thing about this torpedo that hit her is it hit her just right. It hit her right where her ammunition was loaded up. So she exploded and she sank in about 12 minutes. So barely any lifeboats are able to get, basically rubber rafts are thrown on the water. Again, a crew of 1,196 crewmen aboard, It's thought that about 300 died with the explosion or went down with the ship, and the remaining 900 or so went into the water. So a little information about the ship. The remaining 900 or so faced exposure, dehydration, saltwater poisoning, and shark attacks while floating with few lifeboats and almost no food or water. Now, it's a debate. The initial story was the ship didn't send out any distress signals because of the cargo it had just delivered, and it was considered such a secret mission that they didn't want to alert the Japanese as to their presence. Now, that's long since been recanted, because if a Japanese submarine has just sank you, they know your presence is there, right? But the thing is, because the boat sank so quickly, and the thinking is that the people who were in the radio room were killed by the explosion, that no distress signal was sent. So the Navy, the U.S. Navy, you know, I love my Navy, but every now and then my Navy, probably like yours, doesn't do things so smartly. And they had a procedure that a ship was only supposed to be reported missing when it didn't show up after a few days. Well, wouldn't you think you would report it as missing when it didn't show up when it was supposed to show up? So they didn't do that. So all this is to say that these 900 guys who go into the water are floating for 4 days in shark-infested waters. And if you ever read the book Jaws, you know about what happens to these fellows. I won't go into all that other than to say this. 900 go into the water, 317 are fished out. Basically, 4 days later, a PV Ventura, that's the plane at the top, is flying over this stretch of going towards the Philippines, and they see a bunch of oil slicks. They see this oil slick, and then they notice there's these bodies in the water. So they start worrying, is this ours or the Japanese? So they send a radio call out to the Navy saying, there's something wrong here. There's an oil slick and there's a bunch of bodies, and it looks like they're wearing U.S. Blue Navy uniforms. So the Navy freaks out. They send a PBY Catalina, which is this boat, and this boat, this captain does the amazing thing. He just ditches his boat into his plane into the choppy seas. Now it's a seaplane, right? But he's really taking a chance because the waves are so choppy. He dips down to where he sees all these people floating around, and they start swimming, and they're casting out lifeboats and everything. Eventually, a destroyer by the name of Cecil J. Doyle, commanded by Graham Clayton, he arrives on the scene. He starts pulling these guys out of the water. 317 get out. That's one of the few photos that was taken at the time they pulled the guys out. Now, I want you to notice something about the photo. How many men are there? There's three. The Navy has a nightmare on their hands because the war's about to end and they've just lost 900 guys. And they're trying to figure out, what did we do wrong? So they start doing all these studies about what happened with this ship that we so botched this up that at the end of the war we lost all these guys. And they brought in all these heavy duty Navy sociologists and tacticians and strategists. And one of the things that the sociologists figured out was this. Two types of people, two clusters of people went into the water. The type that stuck together and the type that drifted apart from one another. They never pulled one guy out of the water. They always pulled clusters out of the water. Do you follow what I'm saying? It was the guys who stuck together that the sharks stayed away from. Because what would happen is when the shark would come in to bite someone, they'd all start punching the shark. And the shark said, I'm not going to mess with this. I'll go after the one that's by themselves. So the Navy realized it was the ones who kept together that survived. Something else they noticed. The crew is heavily single. Heavily single. The ones who were married, now I've been single most of my life, so I want you to understand something here, until 5 years ago. The guys who were married were far more likely to survive than the single guys because they had something they were looking forward to going home to, their wife. So what I'm getting at is there's great lessons from this for the local assembly. Two things. You stick together. You know, let me give you the quote here. By the way, they found the Indianapolis on August 19, 2017. It's 18,000 feet below the surface. Really, the rust is not kicked in because it's so low down. It's not like the Titanic, 10,000 feet, right? Titanic is decaying right before our eyes because of the critters that are down there and the things that lead away at the iron. They don't survive at 18,000 feet. So this ship is really surviving pretty well. But anyway, we are just like lumps of charcoal. If we stay together, we'll burn long and hard, but if not, we will quickly grow cold. And it's true. I forget who told me this, one of the elders, but they said, we're just like that. Stick together. Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. And you know what? We have a way of feeding off each other in a good way. And we keep reminding each other of the hope. Of the hope, the future hope. So that's a way to keep the assembly strong. By the way, one last thought about George Duncan and his son. George Duncan, they started inviting speakers to come. They said, we don't have any money, but we'll invite the speakers to come. And you know how the old brethren, or they show up with you, you know, they don't, it's under the Lord, right? They show up, and that little boy gets to sit across from the best of preachers at lunchtime, because they're the ones who do the hospitality all the time, and got to grow up under the auspices of these tremendous giants of the faith and their wives. So, who are giants in their own right. Anyway, that's lesson six. Now, one last lesson in the time we have left. We'll look at someone who should be an encouragement to us all. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. And this will set up well what we're going to talk about tomorrow also. But Mark 14, verses 50 to 52. By the way, a little thought. I love what our brother is saying about Peter. Just drop back for a second for verse 43. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him, and he took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And our brother so eloquently said, we don't think he was shooting for the ear. He was, and we know from the Gospel of John who it was. It was Peter, right? Why doesn't Matthew, Mark, and Luke ever mention who it is, but John does? You ever think about that? Why doesn't Matthew, Mark, or Luke mention that it was Peter who was trying to kill the high priest's servant, but John does? It all has to do with when they're written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written while Peter's still alive. Think about it. John is written, he's long since dead. You could make the case of capital offense going on there. You know. By the way, I have a personal theory, and I could be totally wrong. I'm not sure he was going for the high priest's servant. I think he might have been going for Judas. Just a thought. I mean, it's this wild, you know. Anyway, you'll straighten me out on that. I no doubts. But then Jesus, verse 48, then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not take me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And his hour has come. Then they all forsook him and fled. Now watch 51. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So this is like a comedy. You know, you've got this young fella, and pretty much most Bible scholars agree that this young man here is Mark speaking about himself, the writer of this gospel. By the way, Mark is pretty much Peter's gospel. He's a protege to Peter as his mentor. But by the way, Peter led Mark to Christ. We know that from the scripture, but he's a young fellow in his early teens. He followed the Lord to the garden. We think that the Last Supper was probably held in Mark's mother's home, if you piece everything together. Mark is a son of a wealthy woman. His name is John Mark. Mark being his surname, John his first name. son of a wealthy woman named Mary. We get that from Acts chapter 12. Mark's father appears to have already died by the time that this event in the garden takes place. He just seems to have followed the Lord out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And almost in a comical scene, this detachment of troops as they're arresting the Lord, they try to grab this kid and they fumble doing that. By the way, I personally think there's no way they could have grabbed the kid. You know why? Because the Lord said, leave them alone. Leave them alone. I mean, think about it. You want to give proof to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? You have Peter who's just tried to kill one of your boys. And he says, leave them be. And you let him be. But I guess if he had just said, I am he to you, and you all fell backwards, you're not going to mess with him, right? So anyway, so here's Mark. And Mark is one of those guys who kind of, he has an inauspicious beginning, as the slide says. Now, one thing about Mark is he is always in the company of giants. This is Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So we talked about this. When Peter is sleeping in the prison and Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and the light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. So we know he's going to go back to, where does he go back to? So verse 12, Peter came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now it seems while this event is going on that verse 25 is occurring in the same context, that Barnabas and Saul show up. If you read Acts chapter 12, it's interesting. It looks like Barnabas and Saul show up in Jerusalem when Peter is being freed from the prison. If you read it, it's interesting. It's like they show up at the assembly right when Peter is getting released. It's a fascinating way to go through it, but put that aside. By the way, Saul is Paul's Hebrew name. He has a Hebrew name and he has a Roman name. And when he decides to just use his Roman name, it's because he's full bent on for the Gentiles. But he's given both those names. Anyway, look at this. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So Mark, he follows the Lord of the garden. He likes hanging around the disciples. This younger fellow is a little bit older now, because this is years later. And now he follows Barnabas and Saul back up to Antioch. Acts 13. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And this is the great commendation passage. You want to understand commendation, you go through this chapter in the book of Acts. So they send out, the Antioch assembly sends out Paul and Barnabas into the Lord's work. Or Saul and Barnabas into the Lord's work. And guess who they decide to take? The guy they're going to take with them. They take Mark. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So think about this. You're John Mark. Paul and Barnabas are being sent out on this important missionary journey, and they're going to turn the world upside down, and they want you to come with them. And you go with them. I mean, this guy has pegged himself around giants, right? So they head out on their journey, and they go down to Cyprus. They start off at Salamis, right? Then they head over to Paphos, and they move up to Perga. And something happens along the way. Verse 12, then the proconsul believed. So that, just by way of context, Sergius Paulus comes to Christ while they're on Cyprus. And they end up having this interchange with Elymas or Bar-Jesus, who who's caused to be blind for a while. But something happens in Cyprus that causes Mark to turn tail. The proconsul believed when he saw that what we had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So they get to Perga, and John Mark says, I'm not going to keep doing this. Something happens with him. He fails again. Like when he fled in the garden, now he cuts and runs. And this all leads us to this, which is our final lesson for tonight. 2 years later, when Paul and Barnabas decide to go out again, they have a massive falling out over John Mark. In Acts chapter 15, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another, and we already know that Barnabas took Mark and Paul takes Silas. So what's the lesson here? And there's so much to say about this relationship and this dynamic. We said the first night that Barnabas kind of sees the man as the mission, and Paul sees the men as a way to the mission or as a help to the mission. But the mission is the people you're trying to reach. So this is our final lesson for tonight, and I know we've got the little kids waiting, so we're going to end with this. There may be a vacuum in outer space, but not in the local assembly. Our individual spiritual health touches everyone around us. Mark blew it. Now, we're going to get to his restoration because this guy is going to be used mightily of the Lord. But he blew it. And because of his cutting and running, he caused these two gigantic people in the Lord to have a falling out. His sin, his failure, caused a massive falling out between these two giants of the faith. And the same thing can happen with us. Our failures and our sin can have dramatic consequences. And you see the scripture is filled with this kind of thing. Achan decides he's going to keep a little of the loot, right? And the Israeli army gets bushwhacked at the next battle of Ai, all because of him deciding to keep a little extra for himself. You know, and what about David? David's sin in numbering the people resulted in many Israelites dying, let alone his sin with Bathsheba and what that caused to that little baby and Uriah. I know we've run out of time here, but you want to be mindful of the fact that your conduct, your action, your failings, and your sin impacts the body. We'll leave it at that. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. We'll leave it at that cheery note. And tomorrow night we're going to talk about Barnabas. Because what Barnabas does is powerful. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these lessons about life in the local fellowship. Father, we pray that we'd realize that we're critical to the local assembly and that the local assembly is critical to us. But Father, our conduct and our actions can have a deep impact on the saints. So Father, help us to keep that ever mindful that there are things bigger than ourselves. And Father, that you've chosen the local assembly as the means by which you are working in the world today. So Father, give us a heart, increase our heart for it. And again, we just lift these things up to you in Christ's name. Amen.